welcome our friend, Dr. Derek Thomas. I was about 2, maybe 3 years out of seminary when I read the news that that Derek was coming from Belfast back to toward Jackson, and where he still is teaching systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, also serving as minister of teaching at Jackson's First Presbyterian Church. I was thrilled because I was already a little bit familiar with Derek. From time to time, he would write pieces for the, I believe, from the Banner of Truth magazine is where I first became introduced to the name Derek Thomas, and always was eager to read things that he wrote in that magazine. And then I think the next year, I was acted on somebody's recommendation and just called him out of the blue as a complete stranger, and we invited him to come do a conference just like this in Auburn, Alabama, and we struck up a friendship then. And when the Lord called us back over toward Mississippi a couple of years after that, there he was examining me to see if I was fit to be admitted back into these parts, and I got just enough answers right. And since then, I've been privileged to have that friendship deepen, to labor alongside Derek in Presbytery, to take a class or two from him along the way. And, of course, you know him and are blessed here. He's preached from this pulpit a number of times. He's been very kind to come up each of the last two falls and talk about Pilgrim's Progress with us as well. And it's so Derek, you know you're among friends and fellow fellow pilgrims who are glad to welcome you back.
Do not move this platform. Okay. I was just reading what was on here.
It's a great joy, to be back with you. I do feel as though I should be saying, now let's turn to Pilgrim's Progress together. It's been a wonderful, wonderful experience for me to have had the opportunity to expound on Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress with my favorite class here at Kosciuszko. And great thrill to be asked to come and do the Bible conference with you over these next few days. Now, the theme that we chose together, partly by suggestion of mine and partly by concurrence with Philip Palmatree and probably Joe at some point, is a dark theme. The problem about speaking about spiritual depression is that if you weren't spiritually depressed beforehand, you will be by the end of the weekend. And I say that in jest, but I also say that in some measure of seriousness, that some of you know that all too well, that as soon as you begin to speak about some of these issues, you begin to feel a little like the issue that you're addressing. And I trust that as we delve together into four cameos, biblical cameos, of the experiences of some of God's choicest saints, that several things will come into focus. Not least, that however dark it gets, and for some it can get very dark, the Lord's people have been there before. And more especially, our Lord Jesus Christ has been there too. As we talk about various disciples, Old Testament and New Testament disciples, who experience what our forefathers would have called The Dark Night of the Soul. Experiences of spiritual melancholy. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Now, you're all familiar, of course, with those words of Psalm 42. As we begin to ask that question, and ask it, we are going to do, we want to keep in mind at all times that our Savior, our blessed Lord and Savior, who was without sin, who was impeccable, in the Garden of Gethsemane, experienced such foreboding of what lay before him. The gospel writers seem to be almost at a loss in describing the waves of emotion that came into the very soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he was exceedingly afraid, and that he uttered those words, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, I find those words to be among some of the most sublime words in the whole of the Bible. That Jesus could find himself in a position whereby he would desire that things be different than the way that they are. Now, of course, he went on to say, "Not my will, but thy will be done." But before we rush on to that, we need to pause for a second and face the fact that he did say, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and I want to read a very familiar story. Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 13, Luke 24 at verse 13. This is the day of the resurrection of our Lord, and in the first 10 verses, Luke has described for us the resurrection of Jesus. Certain women have been to the tomb and beheld the tomb as being empty. They have told these things to the apostles, who have thought these words of the women were just idle talk and did not believe them. And Peter has run ahead to the tomb, stooping. We read in verse 12, and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Excuse me. I have what you Americans call allergies. And there are no flowers here. On Sunday morning at First Presbyterian Church, they had lilies. And they are just the worst things ever. Verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, as we look at this very familiar passage together, bearing in mind that the reason we're looking at it is because here are two disciples who are discouraged. Here are two disciples who are experiencing spiritual depression. They are looking sad, in the language of Luke. And we need to unfold now, in some measure, the events of this day. Follow them, will you? Down this road. A 7-mile journey to Emmaus. If you take 3-4 miles an hour as an average walking pace, it would take a couple of hours. It's Sunday morning. On Thursday, they had arrested Jesus, tried him, beaten him. On Friday, he had been crucified in full public view of the city of Jerusalem. They had buried him before nightfall. And on Sunday morning, early in the morning, the Sabbath now long since having ended, the tomb is empty. Women have been to the tomb and are saying that he is alive, that they have seen a vision of angels that says to them that he is alive. Cleopas and his partner. Look, we haven't time to spend on who the partner was. It's a fascinating tale. We could spend easily 30 or 40 minutes trying to decipher who the partner was. There are all kinds of traditions, depending on whether Cleopas is the same as Clopas. If he's the same as Clopas, then this is Jesus' uncle. And if it's Jesus' uncle, the partner may well be Clopas' wife. So you may have not just a husband and wife here. You understand one does all the talking and the other doesn't, which some interpreters say means that the one who doesn't talk is the wife. I can only believe that they're in a different world to the world that I'm in. But that tradition does still prevail that one is the husband and one is the wife. There's another tradition that suggests that the silent partner here is Luke himself. And he is silent, perhaps out of respect to the fact that he is the one authoring, from a human point of view, this gospel. But whoever it is, let's pass that by. They are in, verse 14, they're in conversation together. Can you imagine what that conversation would be about? Long periods, perhaps, of silence and thought, interjected by, how could this have happened? These are disciples of Jesus. They are among that band outside of the 12 disciples that had followed Jesus, particularly in the last days in Jerusalem. They had thought that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Who knows what they mean by that? Redeem Israel from bondage, perhaps, to the yoke of the empire of Rome, perhaps. But perhaps more than that. Perhaps they really had caught a glimpse that his redemption was a spiritual redemption, a redemption from sin, a redemption from guilt, a redemption that would pay the price for the broken law and restore them to fellowship and communion with God. They had heard him speak. They had seen his miracles. They'd put their hopes in him. Their lives had been changed by him. Perhaps these two, a bit like the 12 disciples, had changed the routine of their daily existence in order to follow Jesus and listen to him and watch the miracles that he performed. No doubt a week before, There'd been great excitement and anticipation when Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, and palm leaves had been strewn in his way because the king was coming. And it had all exploded in their faces. Their dreams and hopes and aspirations had come crashing down in a week, from the week before till the Friday when Jesus had been crucified as a common criminal. Even to watch a crucifixion would in itself shake, I think, most of us to the core of our being. No matter how hard you are, how much of the world you've seen, to watch a crucifixion, and to watch the crucifixion of one that you loved, and one in whom you had placed your hopes and dreams. You know, if this is Clopas, if Cleopas is Clopas, Joseph's brother, and if this is Clopas's wife, it's possible she was one of the women who had been to the tomb, along with the ones that I mentioned. Perhaps they're having a conversation. You know those kinds of conversations that two people who are very close, if it's Cleopas and Luke, or if it's Clopas and his wife, whoever they are, they're having this intense conversation. Perhaps self-accusatory. If only we had... You've never been there? When bad things have happened, terrible things have happened, and you try and second guess, because hindsight is always 20/20. If only we had done so and so, if only we'd been there, if only we'd stopped him from coming into Jerusalem, if only we'd taken him to our own home that day. They're in conversation together. And then Luke says in verse 17, they looked sad. Isn't that an astonishing statement? They were looking sad. Some people always look sad. They have that Eeyore puddle glum feature about them. They're always sad. That's a characteristic. But somehow or other, these are now looking. They are physically describing in the very features that some great, terrible event has befallen them. You know, they probably haven't slept in 3 days. Not really. Not since the arrest on Thursday night. Do you think if you'd have been one of the close followers of Jesus and he'd been arrested on the Thursday evening, that by Sunday morning, how much sleep have you had? They arrested him, beaten him, crucified him, buried him. They've had little fits and starts of sleep. They're tired. They're physically exhausted. Great waves of paralyzing ache overtake them. Perhaps they're beginning to accuse themselves now of having been poor disciples. And let's face it, when bad things happen, when terrible things happen, do you not ever feel angry? I'd venture to say that a lot of Christians feel angry. Angry with providence. Angry with loved ones. Angry with Jesus, that he allowed himself to fall into this situation. Angry with God. That if God is powerful, why didn't he do something about it? And if God is all loving, surely he should have prevented it. And they're confused. In the wake of terrible things, we ask those great questions, don't we? The imponderables. Why? Why me? Why now? Why in this way? Why so harsh? Why so severe? And there are no answers. And they're confused. And they're angry. And they're tired. And they're looking sad. And what's exacerbated this is the fact that someone has been following them. And has now caught up with them. And has asked them the dumbest question imaginable. Yes. Why are you looking sad? Don't you hate it when people ask you that question? You know, maybe you never get sad. You know, maybe you're one of these very fortunate Christians who never get sad. But I venture to say, those of you who know something about sadness, probably the worst question that can be asked you is, why are you looking sad? When it's obvious why you're looking sad. Or the person who comes up and says, cheer up, why don't you? And you almost invariably provoke the very opposite of that which you're suggesting by asking that question. Jesus, of course, knows what he is doing. He is the great physician of souls. But you can almost sense their frustration at this question. Where have you been these last few days? Don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem? Don't you know that Jesus has been arrested and crucified and buried? And now there are these tales that he can't be found. His body isn't there. Someone perhaps has snatched his body. Why does the Bible give us illustrative material like this? Not least so that you and I can find in the Bible mirrors. Mirrors that when we look into them, we see ourselves. We see a little reflection of ourselves. And here in this description of these two forlorn, sad disciples, we can see a little description of ourselves. Don't judge these two unduly. Don't judge these two harshly. I have preached on this passage many times in the past, and I have to say, when I was younger, I judged these two harshly. They should have known better. After all, hadn't Jesus said that he would be crucified? After all, hadn't Jesus said that on the third day he would rise again? It's just their own folly and stupidity that they find themselves. They shouldn't be sad. They shouldn't be in this condition. They should have understood what Jesus had intended to do all along. But I rather think now, perhaps with some more years of pastoral experience, how easy it is for all of us, every one of us, to fail to learn lessons that are taught us over and over again, to fail to see what is right before us for a whole host of reasons. Let's look at this passage, and let's look as we follow these two down the road to Emmaus. Let's watch what Jesus is doing. Let's watch, and I like to think, you know, Luke is a doctor. And I like to think that Jesus is being described here as a physician of souls, a counselor, a helper, a paraclete. He promises, doesn't he, to send another paraclete, another counselor, another comforter like himself. But watch Jesus at work. He hasn't appeared to them yet, do you see? He's just a stranger to them. Their eyes, in verse 16, their eyes are kept from recognizing him. In the King James Version, as I recall, I don't know if anybody's using the King James Version in here, their eyes were holden. There's something going on here. In part, the physical appearance of Jesus had already begun to change after the resurrection. I believe that. As the physical body is glorified, it physically takes on another appearance. To some degree. You haven't imagined yet the glory of your resurrection body. Some of us look forward to that with great anticipation for reasons that I won't go into now. There's also, I think, something sovereign about it. It's as though God is keeping them from understanding, keeping them from recognition, in order that they might learn the lesson fully first. So here's this man. He's been following them. He's caught up with them. He's begun to address them and talk to them, but as yet they don't appreciate who it is that they're speaking to. And he lets them talk. Don't you love that? He lets them talk. You know, you'd expect, wouldn't you? You know, what would you do? Stand in front of them and say, "Do you realize how stupid you two really are? Do you realize that you should have understood all along?" And then berate them and belittle them. No, there's a gentleness here, isn't there? There's a gentleness about the ministry of Jesus here to those who are sad, to those who are discouraged, to those who think they have lost everything that they had given their lives to. In their discouragement, he allows them to talk. Oh, you don't have to go to years of counseling school to understand the importance of letting people talk. There's a reason, and more than one reason, why God doesn't speak to Job for 38 chapters. He allows him to talk, to get it all out of his system, to show, as it were, the true depiction of where it is they are and what it is that they're actually thinking. He lets them talk. And then in verse 32, he explains Scripture to them, beginning with Moses and in all of the prophets. He expounded to them the things concerning himself. Now, when I get to heaven, of the 6,000 questions that I have, right up there in the first 10, what was that Bible study all about? This is the greatest Bible study. You've been to good Bible studies, you've never been to one like this. A walking Bible study on the road to Emmaus, and the teacher is Jesus, and he's going through the Bible. Yes, the Old Testament scriptures, their Bible. And he's pointing out to them in the various passages how these passages spoke about him. I want to know, was the first passage he went to Genesis 3:15? Because I've said it was for years now, and I want to know if I'm right. I want to know, which Psalms did he go to? I want to know, did he go to Isaiah 53? Of course he must have gone to Isaiah 53. And do you know what happens when you begin to read the Bible and you begin to see what the Bible is actually saying? As the coherence and integration of truth begins to focus, comes, as it were, from something blurry into something that is focused, and it's about Christ, it's about Jesus, it's about the Redeemer, it's about the Savior that God has sent to redeem sinners like you and me through faith in Him into fellowship with God. He explains to them the Scriptures. That the solution to their dejection, the solution to their spiritual malaise, lay in cognitive understanding of the meaning of Scripture. He didn't engage in psychobabble with them. He didn't say to them, you know, what you need is to find the inner source of strength that lies within yourself. Find those potentialities that you have within yourself so that you might be enabled to live the kind of life that you are capable of living. He didn't engage in that kind of gobbledygook. He explained to them the Scriptures. How do I know that Jesus is the Messiah? Because the Bible says so. Where can I find the answer to the problem of my sin and guilt? In the Bible. All Scripture is given by the outbreathing of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished to every good work. You know, it ends beautifully, doesn't it? All of a sudden, they're in Emmaus. It's evening. Jesus bids as though he were going further, but they encourage him to stay the night. And they break bread. And as they broke bread, what was it about the breaking of bread? But flashbacks. They remembered Jesus broke bread on several occasions And there's something about the breaking of bread. I don't think this is the Lord's Supper now. But in the breaking of bread, there's a recognition of who Jesus is. That this man that they've been speaking to, this Bible teacher that's been expounding to them the scriptures, is none other than Jesus. And he is alive. And he is risen from the dead. And no sooner have they recognized who he is, he vanishes. He vanishes out of their sight. As the risen, resurrected body of Jesus bore characteristics that weren't true of him before his resurrection. In that he will pass through locked doors when the 11, when the 10, first of all, and then the 11 disciples are meeting in seclusion and some fear in Jerusalem. I want you to watch the great physician of souls. I don't know where you are tonight or what it is that you're expecting over these next few days. Maybe you're just like these two disciples. Despondent, discouraged, dejected, looking sad, confused. It's come on you all of a sudden. Turn back to the scriptures, to the Word of God, to the Bible. Gresham Machen, one of the great leaders of the 20th century, very often said that when he got really discouraged, and the things that would discourage him, of course, was academic study, studying the great liberals of the 19th and early 20th century. And when that study would get him down, and got him down, they sometimes did, he would read the Gospel of Mark, and he'd read it right through in one sitting, in Greek, of course. And he said that it never failed. That when he went back to the simplicity of the Word of God, he was reminded once again of the truthfulness and veracity and identity of Jesus, the Messiah. Over the next couple of days, we're going to look at some other characters in the scriptures, some of far greater depth than these two on the road to Emmaus. But the way back to God is always the same, through the means of grace, through reading the scriptures and prayer and conversation and rational thought and looking to the Lord for help and for grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We are reminded as we read it that the Bible is often like a mirror that reflects our own hearts and our own souls. And we pray, Lord, for the ministry of the great physician, our Lord Jesus Christ, in our own lives and in our own hearts. That if we are passing through that experience when the light of your countenance has been withdrawn from us for a season, that in your grace and in your tenderness, you would be pleased to restore that joy for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Before we depart this evening, let me call on us to sing once more. Sing two verses of hymn 670. him, if thou but suffer God to guide thee and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength, whate'er betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days. Who trusts in God's unchanging love builds on the rock that naught can move. Let's stand together. We'll sing the first verse and the last verse, 670. We are grateful that you've come tonight and trust you'll be here tomorrow evening and bring someone with you. It's a great encouragement to see a very good crowd this evening. And so as we depart, let me pronounce a benediction, a good word of blessing. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and his grace be with all those who long for his appearing, who love him with a love incorruptible. Amen.